persecution and a growing rejection of Jesus. One of the things that I have found interesting in this rejection of Jesus is that a lot of the people who are rejecting Him, they see and hear what He's doing. It's not as if this is someone on the other side of the world who picks up a newspaper and says some strange things are going on and there's this strange new religious leader over in Israel called Jesus and it's just causing a big hubbub. People go, I don't really know what to make of Jesus. No, these are people who heard His teaching, saw His miracles, and they rejected Him. But it's not going to stop. In the book of Matthew, there's a tract that continues all the way on to the cross. And really, throughout the New Testament then, as Jesus then, as Matthew ends, He sends out His disciples in His name to go declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples. They then are persecuted and rejected also, not because of themselves, but because of Jesus. It's dividing. He's hated and reviled, and yet loves. And He's hated and reviled not because so much of what He teaches, some radical new teaching. He's hated and reviled because He is God. Well, this morning's passage, it's a little bit of a strange one in many ways. We have a quite lengthy kind of look back, kind of a pause in a second here, and it kind of looks back at events that occurred before the normal flow of time here, recent history. And it's to call out a few different connecting points in Scripture, I believe, why it's here, why the lengthy discourse is here. And ultimately, again, as always, to pose the question and challenge us to really consider, really come to grips with, who is Jesus? So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And hey, after this chapter, we're halfway through Matthew. How about that? 2 years or something like that? Matthew chapter 14. This morning, by God's grace, we pray, and mercy, we will be looking at verses 1 through 12. Let's keep in mind what's happened. Chapter 13, Jesus has spoken in parables significantly. He shared those 8 parables, 4 to the crowds, 4 to the disciples, with descriptions of why He speaks in parables. And as He's doing that, He's rejected. And it closes chapter 13 with Him going to His hometown, and He's rejected. And now we're going to see Him before one of the political authorities of the land, and in a bizarre way, really, He's rejected. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. This is God's word. So rather lengthy passage for the Gospels, particularly for Matthew in many ways, does go off on a lot of details like this. But it really demonstrates ultimately that one of the political rulers of the land, Herod, was rejecting Jesus. Now, before we dive into this passage, it might be helpful to get our Herods straight. Herods are a little tricky. There are lots of them. They were a family. They weren't just a normal nuclear family that has really straight lines or a family tree. There are many branches and broken branches and then grafted in branches and all kinds of challenges, really, in understanding. But they play such an important role in some of the most pivotal events in redemptive history in the New Testament that it's important for us to get a little bit of a grasp of who they are here, I think. Maybe not, if for nothing else, to help us in our Bible interpretation and our Bible reading. First was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was considered king, though he was not of the line of Judah. He was not king through Israel putting him on the throne. He was king because Rome said, "We're going to let you be king." Okay? And he was ruled over most of the territory of Israel. He was over Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. So Herod the Great is the one whom the Magi came to. Herod the Great is the one who had the great slaughter of the boys 2 years and under. Okay, that is Herod the Great. He was considered quite powerful and, like most of these Herods, quite awful. When he died, just before he died, he changed his will, and he didn't just give his whole kingdom to his oldest son. Instead, he divided it into three parts among three different sons, and again, with the approval of Rome, and gave these titles, not king, but tetrarchs, which is kind of like a small king, a small ruler. There's a couple other strange titles in there. But he broke up the nation into three different parts. Achilles was one of his sons, was over Judea and Samaria. Another son, Herod Philip, was over Iturea and Trachonius and some other parts. And then Herod Antipas, who is Herod the Tetrarch, was placed over Galilee and some other areas also. So there is three. So Herod the Great had three sons, many other people here. But these three different sons here kind of divided his kingdom up, right? And so a lot of Jesus' ministry, which occurs in Galilee, is under Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, who is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Well, he was a very weak man and a very nasty man at the same time. Never a really good mix there to have those two things together. Later on, in the book of Acts, we learn of two other Herods. There's Herod Agrippa, who is grandson of Herod the Great. He's the one who starts the persecution of the church in Acts chapter 12 and actually has James the Apostle martyred, John the Apostle's brother. Later on in Acts, we see Herod Agrippa the Second, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. In Acts 25 and 26, this is when Paul is under arrest and he appeals to Caesar. And one of the people he goes and sees, one of the rulers, is Herod Agrippa the Second, pleads his case before Herod Agrippa the Second. And he's actually involved in kind of protecting him from the Jews, but also sending him off on Rome, which is where Paul eventually dies under God's sovereignty. So there's many generations of Herods here. So we're this morning's passage is really the second generations of ruling Herods that the scriptures tell us about, Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. Now, he, in his weakness and his cruelty, he had a wife and divorced her, and then he fell in love with his brother, Herod Philip, wife Herodias. And so Herodias and Herod the Tetrarch conspired to have Herod Philip killed so that Herod the Tetrarch could conquered Mary Herodias. Completely against the law, completely immoral, against God's law, against the law, the civil law of the land, everything. Just dastardly, right? And so John the Baptist, what he does is he confronts him again and again, time and again, over and over again, because of his sin. Well, this passage opens telling us about some of the odd beliefs that Herod the Tetrarch had about Jesus. And in doing so, he rejects Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. Herod hears reports about Jesus. So he understands. He's heard what's going on. And we see also in verse 2 that he knows that miraculous powers are going on with Jesus. So we've seen this over and over again in Matthew, that Jesus' preaching and his miracles go together. The preaching described often the nature of the kingdom of God and how we can come into the kingdom of God through believing in Jesus Christ. And the miracles demonstrated the nature of the kingdom of God. He healed sickness because in the kingdom of God there is no sickness. He raised the dead because in the kingdom of God there is no dead. There is no death. He preaches to the poor because it's fulfillment from prophecy in Isaiah of what the kingdom of heaven would look like, that the gospel would be preached to the poor. There'd be no sickness. There'd be no death. And so the preaching and the miracles go together. And Herod has heard this, heard the preaching, heard of the miracles attributed to Jesus. Now, he's a ruler in the nation of Israel. And should have been, though he's not of the line of Judah, should have been, because of that position, as versed in the scriptures of God as David was. For David hid God's word in his heart, meditated on it day and night, knew the scriptures. But when Herod the Tetrarch hears all these things, he does not say, "Is this the Messiah? Is this the Savior God has promised?" It appears, though it's not stated explicitly, but it appears from his reaction that his religion was wrapped up significantly in superstition and foolishness. For he says, in hearing about Jesus' preaching and hearing about the miracles of Jesus, his reaction is, "This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work. Because he's risen from the dead and there's some supernatural, some dark power at work here in this person called Jesus." Just think about that for a second. The reaction to hearing about Jesus' teaching on himself and God's kingdom, the reaction to hearing about the miracles attributed to Jesus, and Herod's first thought is not to pray, not to find out more, not to seek Jesus to understand, is this the promised Messiah? Instead, he rejects Jesus. Actually assumes, because of some of his own guilt at having killed John the Baptist, that somehow this is some punishment on himself and he's coming back, possibly kind of to be haunted or something because of his own guilt. And so he rejects Jesus, the one who should have known, the one who had heard of and heard directly about Jesus. Instead of embracing him and trusting him, rejected him. The passage now gives us a little bit of background. We have a flashback now beginning in verse 3. And it's a sort of it's unusual in the scriptures to have this. First thing we learn is that Herod, in the past, had arrested John the Baptist, verses 3 through 5. Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her." So here we have this picture of Herod. We see that he broke the law, married another man's wife, his brother's wife, and was living together as if nothing was wrong. And into that comes John the Baptist with great boldness and says, "This is sin. And because of that stand, John was arrested, put in jail. We also see Herod's weakness because it says he wanted to kill John but was scared to kill John. There's a lot of other political things that were going on that we learn outside of the Bible from the Jewish historian Josephus. There's a lot of political intrigue there going on. Wars were fought over some of this stuff because of Herod and his weakness. But so he's cruel, vindictive, and weak at the same time. And into that, John stands firm in the truth, even though it cost him first his freedom, and then, in the last part of the passage here, verses 6 through 12, cost John his life. Because the second part of the background here, Herod not only arrested John, but Herod killed John. So on his birthday, he's having a great feast. And then he has his stepdaughter, this is Herodias' daughter, Salome, from his brother, Herod Philip. It's like a soap opera. I mean, it's like one of the, King of Thrones or whatever, one of those big, whatever they are, some of those big, just this convoluted, messy relationships and amongst all the ruling powers here. And so his stepdaughter comes in and dances. Now, it's not explicit here at all in the scripture. It just says she danced and it pleased him. Could have been a suggestive, could have been a sensual dance. We don't know. It's really irrelevant to the point of the text, the point of the passage here. But whatever it is, she dances for him and for his birthday party, for his birthday feast, presumably in front of all his friends and other political folks that had been invited to his birthday celebration. And in front of everyone, he makes a vow. Now, it's interesting, this vow here, this vow that he makes, which really says, you can have whatever you want. It's not just foolish, as we see, but it's really Herod trying to make himself to be like something powerful. Right? This is the way sort of some of the old emperors of the great kingdoms of Persia and Babylon, this is how they would react. This is how they and their power would respond, right? And so Herod appears here in a little bit, he's trying to puff himself up, make himself be, in front of his friends, show how important I am, that I can offer this incredible thing, that whatever you want, I will give to you. Well, I mean, that can never go well, right? Making that kind of vow. Offer something like that. It's like, here's a blank check. Here you go. I'll just sign it. Go ahead and take it. Or just leave it on the ground somewhere or something, Not very wise of him at all. But it's interesting. This is often the case, I think, with us, with our own sinful hearts, that when we are weak, the very thing we don't want in our sin is to appear weak. And so we often can get ourselves in troublesome situations by that. The problem isn't being weak, by the way. The problem is our desire to have people think we're strong, think we're powerful, think we're capable. And so we want to cover our weakness and hide our weakness. We see just the opposite in Jesus. Ultimate authority, ultimate power. He stands, as we've often kind of pointed to, as a powerful illustration of this, before Pilate. Pilate thinks he has the upper hand, does not understand. He stands before the King of the universe, sovereign God over everything, including Pilate's life. And Jesus stands there silent. Takes the whips, takes the humiliation, takes the cross. It's not a position of strength to exert that authority. That's what Herod is trying to do here. In his weakness, try to be made strong, and it causes problems. Salome goes to her mother, Herodias, who is a nasty woman here. She hates John because John's been calling out her sin. She says, aha, we have an opportunity here. Tell my husband, your stepfather, I want his head. kill him. And Herod, in his weakness, because he had made a vow, and because of his friends, it says, because those at the party, his dinner guests, he fulfills the vow. Now, just a little comment there for us to think through. Two big problems with Herod's actions here. One, he never should have made that vow. That was a bad vow to make. Whatever you want, I'll give to you, okay? So that's the first thing. Let's just be cautious, be careful with the promises, with the vows we make. It doesn't have to just be with the words, I promise. Anything, as we've seen before from the Scriptures, anything that comes out of our mouth should be true and should be a promise. But secondly, having made the vow, having made the stupid vow here, he should have broken it. He should have said to Salome, wow, I'm going to look like a fool here, but no. That's not lawful to do. That's not right to do. To go and execute someone, which he doesn't even have authority to do, without a trial, which would be against the law. He should have said no. But because of his weakness, he further compounds his sin and has John the Baptist killed. And so we get a picture here of Herod and the relationship between power and the prophet of God. I think there are a few points here that Matthew is calling out for us. A few connection points that God, through Matthew, is intentionally painting here. Now, again, the events really happened. One connecting point to the past. If you remember in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, prophecy, which takes place after Israel returns from the exile, that one of the last promises God makes of when the Messiah will come says that the prophet Elijah will come first. And then will come the great and terrible day of the Lord, referring to the ushering in of the Messianic age, which in the Old Testament looked like it was a one-time event. The one coming of the Messiah, we know now, is extended from his first and second coming. So the people were looking for Elijah to come as a sign, you know, Elijah's dead, 800 years dead, to come, that the Messiah was coming. And we know from the New Testament that the way that was fulfilled, that God sent John the Baptist. Right? And John the Baptist fulfilled the Malachi prophecy that Elijah would come. So John the Baptist is connected to Elijah as a fulfillment of God's promise to Elijah there. So John the Baptist and Elijah are connected. Well, interestingly here, I think, as Matthew portrays this event here, I think one of the reasons why it's an extended verses on this, we have a lot of verses talking about this, is to have us kind of remember this connecting point to Elijah, because if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah confronts a sinful king, Ahaz, who is wicked and weak and is really ruled over by a wicked, powerful wife, Jezebel. Now, this is the whole event on Mount Carmel where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, right? Remember that whole passage there? Call down fire, and the prophets of Baal dance, and nothing happens, and Elijah pours more water onto his own offering and says, Lord, bring fire. Bam! God is God. Baal is false. Right? But that all is in the context of the prophet of God confronting a weak king with a evil wife. And so I think there's a connecting point. That's what's happening in this passage in Matthew chapter 14. An interesting, more connecting of God is doing here between Elijah and John the Baptist. A second connecting point that I think that Matthew is portraying here, preparing us for here, points to the future from Matthew's time, from the time this passage occurs. And I think that he's connecting here John the Baptist and Jesus more. Okay? Last time we saw John the Baptist in chapter 11, there was a little bit of concern in John the Baptist as he was in prison as to, is Jesus really the Messiah? Because, remember, because John was expecting the judgment to come. Yes, preach about the grace of the kingdom, but where's the judgment? That was delayed. And so, as to not leave us with the thought that there was this divide between John the Baptist and Jesus was never resolved, it's connecting them. And in part, we're foreshadowing Jesus' death. It's just thunder. I'll let you know if the clouds part and anything happens. I think it's just thunder. Connecting, John is dying, John is murdered, and Jesus will be too. A little bit of preparing us for that. Okay? And it's interesting too, as this passage ends in verse 12, how does it end? John's disciples come and take John's body and they bury it, and then they went and told Jesus. Well, at the end, Jesus is going to die, his disciples are going to come, take his body, bury it, little resurrection thing in between there, but then they are going to go and tell the world. I think there's some of the parallels there that he's drawing for us. What do we do with this passage? What is this teaching us? I think there are two main things I'd like us just to conclude with here. I don't think it's the main point of this passage, but I do think it's one that's very applicable to us, is to look at John and what he did. John spoke the truth and stood even when it cost him his freedom and his life. I think we need to look at the entirety of Scripture to try to think about what we should do, and we think about speaking the truth in love. Okay? We've got to hold those both together very carefully. I don't necessarily think, if you feel God is calling you to go walk into some political leader's office and confront them on their adulterous affair, I encourage you to talk about that first with other Christians. I'm not sure. Again, I'm not going to say that God's not going to tell you to do that, but that'd be very different, very unusual. There was a lot going on here in a very specific, redemptive, historical setting, working out of God's plan of salvation with John the Baptist here. But I do think that what we can take away is that even though it was going to cost him his life, he didn't back down. He didn't deny God. He didn't walk away for his own safety. And we looked at that a little bit last week also, with just some of the challenge we see in the news right now. We looked at Gordon College last week and their decision to stand. I just want us to be considering, wow, this is real. John stood, even in the face of great personal cost. And significantly in America, we haven't had to do that. And may God make it so that we don't have to. May God make it so that in our country and in our communities, and in the world, that we can stand in Christ and not face any persecution. The Scriptures say that we will. And therefore, let us not be afraid, but let us have expectations. In what ways will God call us to stand firm in Jesus in the face of those who don't want us to stand firm in Jesus? And if you get in trouble for that, it doesn't mean it's wrong. I just want us to consider that. When I think of John Bunyan back in the 1600s. He's the author of a book that's quite famous, Pilgrim's Progress, which I commend to you. Like one passage which I think has a I would disagree with theologically on, but really, I really commend the book. I shouldn't say that. I really commend the book to you. It's a wonderful allegory of the Christian life. Okay. Well, John Bunyan also was a preacher, and was thrown in jail because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was the sole source of income for his wife and children. And was told by the arresting authorities, you can go free, just promise you're not going to preach about this Jesus anymore. And he said, no, I can't. And that was in the face of knowing that my family can't eat if I'm in jail here. But still said, no, I will stay with my Lord and trust Him with my life and with my family's life, with my eternal life, because, not because God is some horrible taskmaster, oh, what a mean God He would require of us. No, because we trust Him. Not trust Him that we won't get arrested, or we won't suffer humiliation, or we won't lose a job or lose a friend because of Jesus. No, we trust Him that through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. And He will never leave us. And He will never abandon us. No, come what may in your life, come what may in the world, God is with us. Settle that now with Him and know that and trust that He is with you. And He will lead you through and on into eternity with Him forever. Secondly, from this passage, and what I think is significantly the main point, though it's only two of the verses of the 12 here, Herod hears of Jesus' miracles, Herod hears of His teaching, and he still rejects Him. This is the pattern that Matthew is showing us. Jesus reveals Himself, the people reject Him. Friends, who is Jesus? Who is He? Who do you believe He is? Now, interestingly, those are two different questions. Who He is really has nothing to do with what I believe. He is. I don't make Him God. I don't make Him Messiah. I don't make Him King. He is. If I'm on the Titanic and I'm on an inside room and I don't have access to the windows or whatever, if I believe that everything's fine, it doesn't make it fine. The boat's going down regardless of what I believe. Jesus is God. He's God. He's the creator of the universe. He is Savior. He came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross because He loves us. And all who believe on Him, His work on the cross gets placed on us. And our sins are washed away, and we are forgiven, brought into the family of God by God's free gift, by God's grace. And that is through not our doing works and being good people, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. But who do we believe He is? That matters because God's grace is through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, verses 8 and 9. For a different time, we'll look at even that faith as a gift of God. But it's a different sermon. What do we believe about Jesus and who He is? Do you trust, believe, have you surrendered to Jesus who is the King? Or do we reject Him as Herod did? Or, I think more significantly in our world right now, do we just ignore Him? They don't think anything about him. Because there's some really good shows on tonight. I have no idea if there are. Patriot training camp started this week. Who's got time to think about Jesus? Whatever, that's like a long time, I don't know, that old big Bible book thing. Who do you believe Jesus is? Because he is Lord. He is Lord. Will we, in recognition of that, trust in him? Friends, don't reject Jesus. Receive him by faith. And having received him, come what may, let us stand in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are Lord, and for your love and for your mercy and your grace. And I thank you that you are sovereign. Not a sparrow falls to the ground that is outside of your will. That you created the stars and know them by name. That you know each blade of grass and each grain of sand across the whole of your world and all of your creation, O God. And that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, for all who believe. Father God, help us to believe. But not just to be saved like some life insurance policy, O God, but to trust you because you are our King and to follow you because you are our Lord everywhere, O God, knowing that you will never leave us, you will never abandon us, and you are with us forever and you will bring us home. May we believe in you, Lord. May we stand in you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.